Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin reading there in verse 1 in just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Thank you so much for being with us this evening. We have guests in our audience. We're glad that you're here. And we hope that you'll come back whenever you get the opportunity to do so. It's a wonderful blessing when God's people can be together, and when we can sing together, when we can pray together, when we can open God's Word together and learn more about how He would have us to live. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. A famous preacher one time went over to Australia. He was well known in all of the preaching circles among denominations out in the world. And was a televangelist. And he was actually a pretty conservative individual for the most part. But while he was there, he met with a church and preached a strongly worded sermon on the subject of sin. And after the service was over, one of the leaders in that church took issue with that sermon. And he pulled the preacher into an office and he began to rebuke the preacher. He said, "We don't want you to speak as openly as you just did about man's guilt. And about man's corruption, just like you just did. We don't want that. If our young boys and if our young girls hear you discussing this subject of sin so openly, they will more easily become sinners. You can call it a mistaken judgment if you want, but do not speak as openly about sin as you just did in this last lesson. Don't do it while you're here." Well, as you can imagine, it caught the preacher off guard. And so he remained quiet for a few moments, just listening to the leader in the church as he was thinking about how he wanted to respond. And then he found a small bottle on one of the shelves. He noticed it while he was talking, while he was listening. And on the bottle, it had a label. And on that label, it said, "Poison, caution," in big red letters. The preacher took that bottle and asked the leader, "Do you know what you've just asked me to do? Suppose I take this bottle labeled poison and I place another label over it that says essence of peppermint. Do you see what might happen? Someone would use it not knowing the danger that is involved and they would die. You are asking me to do the exact same label. You are asking, or that exact same thing. You are asking me to change the label. And the milder you make your label, the more dangerous you make your poison." I have to tell you, I believe that that is absolutely true. Don't you? Don't we live in a society where the labels seem to get milder and milder and milder when it comes to sin, when it comes to worldliness, and when it comes to things that God would not approve of, whether it's doctrinal error in the religious world or something else that God would not approve of? The milder we make the label, the more dangerous our poison becomes, and therefore people partake of that poison not knowing the danger that is involved. And this evening, what I want to suggest to you is that both Adam and Eve, here in Genesis chapter 3, fell into sin
Because Satan made the label look mild. He made sin look appealing and enjoyable. And the milder we make the label of sin, the more dangerous that sin becomes. We all know the nature of Satan. We all know that he is out there. We all know that he is everywhere, and we all know that he will do anything and everything that he can possibly do to turn us away from Jesus. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil wants us to sin. He wants to turn us away from Jesus. He wants us to seek this world and not that one. He wants us to seek the lust of this world, and he will work at all costs so that that happens, so that he turns us away from the Lord. And that includes changing the label from time to time. Because Satan is, by his very nature, the most deceptive be on the face of the earth. Listen to me. If you don't get anything out of what I'm saying tonight, please understand this. Satan is deceptive. Satan is the great liar. Satan is the father of lies. In John 8 and verse 44, as Jesus is talking, he says that whenever Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus calls Satan the father of all lies. He, by his very nature, is deceptive. So the question is, what do we need to know about Satan's deception from Genesis 3 when these people fell in the garden? Well, what do we need to know about Satan's deception, period? In Ephesians 6, in verse 10 and verse 11, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mind. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." You know, it seems to me that we would have had Satan figured out. Ever thought about that? Satan has been doing what he has been doing from the very beginning of time. Ever since the world was created, Satan has been roaring around this earth, like a roaring lion, and he's seeking someone to devour. He's been doing that since man was created. And you would think, after all of this time has passed, you would think that we would have analyzed Satan, that we would have learned a little bit about Satan, that we would understand the tricks that he uses, we would understand the deceptive nature that encompasses his very being, we would understand his lies better, and you would think that we would not fall for his lies, wouldn't you? I mean, when you get to know someone over a period of time, and you get to learn more about them. Say it's someone who always has one of these cheesy jokes. And you know that they're going to come tell you one of these jokes. And you know it's going to have some crazy punchline that is just kind of cheesy, you know. And you just know that's their nature. So you know that every time they come to tell you a joke, you're most likely going to expect that because you know that person, right? Well, in the same way, we know Satan, and I hate to say this, I hate to admit this, but we know Satan very well. Have you ever considered that? We know Satan very well, because the Bible says in Romans 3 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Too often, we have fallen into Satan's trap. And you would think by now that we would have Satan all figured out, that we would not fall for his trap anymore, that his schemes, as Ephesians 6 and verse 10 and 11 calls them, would be completely outdated, completely useless on us anymore. Yeah, sin is still everywhere. It's at Walmart. It's on the billboard as you drive on the highway. It's in the mall. It's at the restaurants. It's all over the place. It's in the schools. I appreciate Darren's prayer a few moments ago for our young people as they go back to school, and for their parents as the young people go back to school. I think that's important too. How do you parent in this culture that we live in when our kids go back to school? Why? Because sin is everywhere. It's all over the place. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. And so that's what brings us to Genesis 3 tonight. Because Satan works in the same way still that he worked back then with Adam and Eve. And so, how is it that Satan works? How does he change the label of sin? And how does he make it look enticing? That's what we want to look at. We want to look at the fall in Genesis 3. We want to understand exactly what Satan does and how he works so that we can be better at avoiding him. Thank you so much for being here. We're going to suggest three things to you very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, I want us to understand that Satan changes the label by placing doubt in our minds. You see, Satan wants us to doubt what God has said. It all begins with a scheme to make us doubt. Look at Genesis 3 verse 1 with me again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, notice this, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Satan is described here as crafty. He is the most crafty beast of the field. And do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be crafty? If you are crafty, it means that you are clever. You are cunning. You are artful. You are tricky. You are devious. You are quick and you're able to act on your feet very quickly. You are very manipulative. You are wily. Not wily decent. You are wily. That is actually an adjective that describes the devil. I have to tell you, one time down at Tampa, Florida, Buddy Payne was preaching a sermon. And I was happened to be visiting that Sunday. And he was talking about this very same thing. And he called the devil wily. And all of a sudden he pointed in my direction, not even knowing that I was there. He said, hey, Wily. And everybody laughed. No, and my parents named me Wiley, by the way. Can you imagine that? They named me after an aspect of the devil, if you think about it. The devil is cunning, he's crafty, he's artful, he's tricky, he's devious. He is skillful at manipulating others to do whatever it is that you want them to do. Now, notice how Satan used this skill, his craftiness, to create doubt in the mind of Eve. Because it all began with a question. He said, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? In other words, Eve, are you sure that God really said that? Are you sure that God really meant that? Are you sure that God was serious? Are you sure that God said what He said? And the reality is that Eve knew exactly what God said. She knew exactly what God expected. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree, or from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you do, you will die. That's exactly what God had said. She knew that. She knew what God expected. And before the serpent came, there was absolutely no doubt in her mind. It went back to chapter 2 and verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. When God first placed that tree in the garden. And He placed that prohibition on that tree. And He told Adam, He said, don't eat from it. In the day that you do, you will die. Please understand that Satan used doubt. And I want us to understand this. Satan used doubt to challenge the accuracy of God's Word. That's how he began to change the label. And that's how Eve started to fall for his trap. Satan essentially said, Eve, are you sure that's what God said? And by the time that the serpent was finished with Eve, all that he has done is challenge the accuracy of God's Word. He showed her the fruit. She saw that the fruit was good. She lusted after it. She took it. She held it. She analyzed it. And finally, she partook of it. She ate from that fruit. I imagine she probably took a few test bites to see if it was really that good, you know, and if she was going to die. And she ate that. And what you see is that Eve started out with confidence in God's Word. But then a little doubt comes along. And that doubt turns her away from the Lord. I want to ask you, does that kind of thing happen today? Does that happen today? Please shake your head yes. Please shake your head yes. It happens today. It absolutely happens today. Why do you think we have all of these different religions today? Have you ever thought about that? Religions that teach completely different things about God and about Jesus and about heaven and about eternal life. Why do you think we have all these different divisions among people who claim to believe in Jesus today, who call themselves Christians, with differing ways of worship, with differing methods that are used in their work? Is everybody right? Can everybody be right? Is that possible to be right when God's Word says one thing and yet everybody has a different take on God's Word? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and notice what is said in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, notice what is said in verse 4. We understand that in Ephesians 1, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. There in verse 22 and verse 23 of chapter 1, we see where Christ is the head of that body. In Colossians chapter 1, we see the same thing, that the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there is one body. And one Spirit. This is also your calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me ask you a question this evening. How many is one? We all understand one, and you've heard me say this really well. Even football players who are not known to be the smartest individuals on the face of this earth understand number one. Even children, not Simon yet, but Liam and Nora, understand that if we tell them they can have one cookie, they don't need to go and get two, because we've told them they can have one. Why is it that everybody on the face of this earth can understand the concept of one in everything that is involved, except when it comes to faith and religion? There's one. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Did you know that Jesus has a church? Jesus has a church. And He's going to build how many churches? One church. That's all there's going to be. And yet Satan, what he does is he gets people to doubt that fact. He says, well, you know, he gets people and tempts people to say, well, did God really say that? And so then what happens is people know God's will. But what happens is they say, well, I start to doubt that. And then eventually, before long, they're going and doing things that are unauthorized in their practices and in their work as churches. That happens all the time. And that not only applies to denominations and differing religions, but it also applies to anybody who has been convinced that God's Word condemns an act. But then what happens is our circumstances in life change, and so what happens? When our circumstances in life change, what do we try to do sometimes? We start to doubt what God has said, and we start to want to change God's Word. I have to tell you, the best example of that is with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19 with me. Matthew chapter 19. And just notice with me what is said here in verse 3. Some Pharisees come to Jesus. They're questioning Him about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They say in verse 3, is it lawful, they ask Jesus this, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason at all? In other words, if my wife burns the biscuits, Lord, can I put her away? Can I divorce her? If my wife is just so hard to get along with, or my husband, if I can't get along with him and he's just good for nothing, can I put them away? Jesus answered and said, verse 4, having not read that He created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said, can I divorce my husband for just any reason at all? And God's answer is, Jesus' answer is, let no man separate. In other words, can I divorce my spouse for any reason at all? Jesus says, no. I can't divorce my spouse for just any reason at all. And they understood that. You know why I know they understood that? Because the text indicates that. Because they answered, they asked a follow-up question, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a second divorce and send her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." There is one just cause to put away your spouse. That is sexual immorality. That's what Jesus said. And I know that these disciples of Jesus, who were with Jesus, understood that. Because, again, the text indicates that. Look at verse 10. By the way, we often stop at verse 9 when we talk about this subject. But look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." They clearly understood what Jesus taught on that subject. They clearly got that. They clearly understood that. But what happens today when two couples have a hard time getting along and they just fight and fight and fight and bicker? And what happens to them? They start to challenge, they start to doubt God's word on the subject. And before long, what they do is they try to go to other passages. And they say, "Well, this passage means this, so this passage can't mean that, or else it's too contradictory." And so they come together and they start to doubt God's word, and they start to reason in their mind and justify what it is they have already decided to do. And that is get a divorce without a just cause. See, I can know for years what God's word says on any subject. And then once I am tempted and enticed, then I start to doubt and ask, does God's word really say that? What's wrong with this is the question that I often ask. Sometimes it's convenient to doubt the accuracy of God's word, especially when I want to do something that God tells me not to do. We can talk about sexual immorality. We can talk about social drinking. We can talk about the language we use, the movies we watch. We can talk about anything. Here's the point. Don't fall for Satan's lies and never doubt the accuracy of God's word. It is God's word. It is always accurate. It is always right. And don't let Satan place an ounce of doubt about what God has said in your mind. Don't let it happen. But number two, I want you to see that Satan changed the label of sin through a blatant denial of God's promises. You see, Satan not only wants us to doubt what God has said, Satan really wants us to not deny that God will actually do what He has said that He will do. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 2 again with me. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Okay, we have two statements from the serpent already. One, has God really said that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? And then the second is, you surely will not die. After Satan questioned Eve and started to place doubt in her mind, again, Eve quotes the exact command of God. As we've already said, she knew exactly what God had said. She knew what she was supposed to do. She knew what God wanted. She knew what she was supposed to avoid. But Satan's response in verse 4 says it all. "You shall not die." You will not die. In other words, God may have told you that you would die, but Eve, I'm here to tell you, that's not going to happen. You see, when you begin to doubt the accuracy of God's word, you could eventually begin to deny the acceptability of God's word. And this is really the point where Satan begins to take things a step further, because he goes on to accuse God of being the liar. Look at verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So see, Satan is sitting there saying, look, God doesn't want you to do this because of this. He's not being honest with you. He's not being forthright with you. He wants you to do this so that you don't know good and evil. That's why he wants you to do this. And not only does Satan accuse God of lying, he also implies that God is arrogant in what he says. It's as if Satan is saying to Eve, God is just trying to deceive you. I want everybody to understand, ultimately, but at the end of the day, at the end of the story, Eve figured out pretty quickly that Satan is a liar. Eve understood that Satan's nature is what makes him the father of all lies. And ultimately, Eve figured out that God was right. That when he says it, it is true, and she learned to accept it as the absolute truth. I want to ask you, does the same thing ever happen today? Again, you can shake your head yes. It absolutely happens today. Do people change the label of sin by just flat out denying or rejecting the acceptability of God's work? Do people see something that is enticing, and when it looks good, they want to do it or partake in it? Do they end up just flat out rejecting God's word? Do they end up flat out denying what God says regarding the consequences of that action? You know, when we start to doubt God's word on something that we are tempted with, a lot of times we begin to ask the question, well, what's wrong with it? As you've worked with people, have you ever noticed that it's those same people who ask that question, maybe a few days later or a few weeks later, that follow up that question with the bold proclamation that there is nothing wrong with it? You ever notice that? When we ask the question, what's wrong with it, to justify something, almost inevitably, a lot of times, most of the time, we're going to come back and say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. You see, it starts out when we ask the wrong question. What's wrong with it? And that question usually always indicates that there is doubt in the mind of the one who wants to engage in some action that's asking that question. That they really don't know. That they really don't have conviction. And when someone wants to do something badly enough and they don't have conviction about whether or not they should do that, that question is usually always answered by the same person who asked it. It may take a few days or a few weeks, but eventually what's wrong with it turns into a bold denial. It turns into nothing is wrong with it. Here's the point. If you really want to determine what God's will is on a matter, then you need to ask, what does God want? And not what's wrong with it. What's right with it? Not what's wrong with this. And you need to ask not only that, you need to ask what's right with this in everything that you do. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Titus 2 with me and just look at a verse or two that and a statement that Paul makes here that I just really like. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11 with me. Titus 2 and verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Don't deny the promises of God. Don't deny what Jesus has said. Deny what Satan has said. Deny ungodliness, Paul says. Deny worldliness. And be sensible. Be sensible. You know, I think that's something that's missing in this world today. It's just good sense. I don't call it common sense anymore. I think common sense has gone out of the window, don't you? I just call it good sense. We need people who are going to be sensible and use good sense in life. Here's the point. God expects that. God expects us to train our senses by His Word, and then He expects us to use our senses in the right way. And if we're going to do that, we can't fall for Satan's lies. Never deny the acceptability of God's Word. Because if God says it, it is always absolutely true. We need to understand that as a basic principle we need to grasp. That's what God's Word teaches. Well, finally, I want you to see that Satan changes the label of sin by changing who gets the credit for the sin. By playing the blame game. That's exactly what happens
in Genesis chapter 3. Go back to Genesis 3. Look with me at verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 7. Eve had partaken of the fruit. She gave to Adam, and he partook of the fruit. And verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" You know, the guilt of sin, the guilt that comes with sin, is a really interesting thing. Because upon eating this fruit, both Adam and Eve both knew they had messed up. They both knew that they had messed up. Have you ever been engaged in a sin before? I hope everybody says yes. Because we all have. If anyone says he does not sin, he is a liar, 1 John 1. But have you ever engaged in that sin and just out of flat rebellion, your conscience started bothering you while you were in the middle of that sin, and you thought, "Man, this is wrong. This is really wrong. I can't be doing this. I've got to stop this." But you just don't stop. Have you ever been in that situation? And then what happens inevitably is we may not even be finished carrying out the sin, and we start to feel really guilty for what we have done. In fact, if we were children of God at that time, we were sitting there going, "God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. God, please forgive me." We may have even cried and shed tears privately about that. We may have felt really bad. You ever been there? Have you ever done that? There's some of you shaking your head. Thank you for that. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. Well, I hope that's true. But I think we've all been there. Eve ate the fruit. She tempted Adam with it. He ate the fruit. And then their eyes were opened. And the Bible tells us that they noticed that they were both naked. And what started out in Genesis 2 and verse 25 is a man and his wife who are described as being naked and unashamed turns into a man and a wife in Genesis 3 and verse 7 who are all of a sudden naked and ashamed. I find that really interesting. They made loin coverings. They covered their loins. And they heard God walking around in the garden. And because of the guilt of their sin, what did they do? They tried to hide themselves from God. But they learned something else that day. They learned that you can't hide from God. That you can't hide your sins from God. You know, it's not hard to sin and deceive other people and for them not to know that you sin. In fact, in this day and time that we live in, it's probably pretty easy to do that. You can fool anybody. But you can't fool God. You can't hide from God. God knows your sin. This text indicates that. They tried to hide themselves from God, but God already knew what had happened. God already knew that they chose to disobey. And by the way, let me just say this, it was a free will choice. Because Adam and Eve and you and me and everybody on this earth were all created with free will. Because there are some people today that teach that God, everything happens for a reason. We talked about this before with the doctrine of Calvinism and how Calvinism is just a false doctrine. There are a lot of people who practice Calvinism, who follow Calvinism, and they're wrong. They believe a lot. They believe that God, if something happened in your life, God wanted it to happen. Well, Ecclesiastes 9:11 just puts that all to rest. When God says time and chance happen to everybody. The reality is we all have free will. God has given us all free will to choose to obey Him, to choose not to obey Him. Let me ask you a question. Did Adam and Eve have free will?
Did they have the right of choice in Genesis 2, verse 15, 16, and 17, when God gave them that prohibition and said, do not eat from that tree? Did they have the right to eat from that tree? Genesis 3 indicates they did. God didn't want them to, but He gave them the free will to choose for themselves to do that. And this is where it gets really interesting, because God asks them in verse 11, have you done what I specifically told you not to do? And what was Adam's response in verse 12? Essentially, Adam said, look, God, this is not my fault. This is not my responsibility. This was not my idea. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. That was a really convenient thing to do. Blame the woman, right? Blame the wife that God gave you, right? Blame her. It's all her fault. It's not my fault. Guys, I hope your wives aren't nudging you a little bit as I say that. I'm not going to take that where they want me to, okay? The reality is, he didn't take responsibility for it. He blamed it on Eve. You know, in Genesis 2 and verse 23, Eve is presented before Adam and he just smitten. He is so happy that God provided for his every need, and he loves Eve. But now, all of a sudden, just a few verses later, he is blaming Eve for his sin. And not only did he blame her, but he said, this woman whom you gave to me. He's not only blaming Eve, he's blaming God. It's as if he was saying, God, you gave her to me. You should have figured out another way. This wasn't the best idea in the world. Look at what she has caused me to do, all because you created her for me. And did you notice what Eve did? Adam blamed Eve. Adam blamed God. And who did Eve blame? She said, the serpent deceived me. Here's the point. God did not cause the sin. If you believe that God, everything happened for a reason because God wanted it to, then what you're saying is that God caused that sin. That's false. God did not cause this sin. Number two, Eve was not responsible for Adam's sin, although she tempted him. And it is wrong to tempt someone. Number three, the serpent, Satan, did not force Eve to sin. The sin, in and of itself, was the fault of Adam for committing the sin and for Eve for committing the sin. That's who the responsibility should rest upon. And what we learn from this, that when we choose to sin, we are the ones that are responsible. Now again, Satan can tempt us, and he does try to tempt us. But at the end of the day, we are the ones who make the decision to doubt God's Word and to deny God's Word. And when we start to doubt God's Word, eventually we will deny God's Word, and ultimately we will defy God's Word. Because doubting can lead to denying, and denying will lead to defying. That's exactly what happened here. And we need to learn to take responsibility for our actions. This reminds me of what happened to Josiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Turn over there really real fast. In 2 Chronicles 34, you read where Josiah becomes king. Josiah was not like his father and grandfather, Amon and Manasseh. Josiah was a righteous king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He purged Judah of all the things that made Judah look bad. He purged Judah of all of the idols, the temples of the idols, and the altars of the idols. And he even took the bones of the priests that had long been buried. He dug them back up. He ground them into powder. And he abolished those bones from Judah altogether. He did not want one trace of wickedness in Judah anymore. And then as they were going about cleaning out the temple, they found the book of the law of the Lord. And when they found the book of the law of the Lord, which had not been read in a long time, it was in the temple, right where they left it, which indicates they had not been going into the temple as much as they should have been. But when they bring the book of the law of the Lord to Josiah, notice what happens. Shaphan in verse 18 read from the book of the law of the Lord in the presence of Josiah. And look at verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And do you know why he tore his clothes? Because for the first time in his life, he realized that his father and his grandfather had not served the Lord. And for the first time in his life, he read God's Word and he saw that he had not been obeying the Word of the Lord. And I want you to notice something. Josiah doesn't try to plead to God that he was ignorant of God's Word. He doesn't try to blame his father and his grandfather for their disobedience. What does Josiah do? He tears his clothes. And why does he do that? Because he is outraged because he has sinned and he is starting to take responsibility for his own sin. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when the people come to Nehemiah and their heart is broken, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken, and they won't get it, they need somebody to lead them to rebuild that. You know what Nehemiah does? He prays to God, and he asks God to forgive the people of their sins, but first and foremost, he asks God to forgive him of his sins. He takes personal responsibility. I have to tell you, it is time for personal responsibility to come back to our ranks. We need people who will take responsibility for their actions. God did not cause that sin. And inevitably, what we try to do sometimes is we try to blame God. When all along, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the Bible tells us that God provides us with the way of escape. Sometimes we pray, God, where were you? God, why weren't you with me? God, why didn't you protect me? And God's sitting there up in heaven thinking to himself, I did. I made the door for you. I opened the door for you. You chose not to take it. Turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 1.
James chapter 1. Because James talks about this in verse 13.
James says in James 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself is not tempted anymore. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What does James say? James says, look, it's not God's fault.
You sin. And the reason you sin is because there are things that are enticing to you that God says don't do. And you choose to do them anyway. And we have to take responsibility for those times when we sin. Here's the point. When we sin, we don't need to play the blame game. Don't let Satan spin it. Our lives should be a no-spin zone. Don't let him change the label of sin. Sin is sin. It will cost us our souls. Don't fall for Satan's lies. Don't doubt God's Word. Don't deny God's Word. And if you do fall, don't blame somebody else. That's what Satan wants you to do. He doesn't want you to take responsibility. You know why? Because he wants you to be lost. Don't fall for it. Own up to it. And thank God for the greatest blessing that he has ever given us. Not necessarily the blessing of honor or help or hope, as we talked about this morning. But the reason why we have honor and help and hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God says he gave us his Son to save us from our sins. There's some things we need to do, some decisions we need to make to have those sins washed away. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. By the way, I didn't say that. Jesus did. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Your translation may say for the remission of sins. It doesn't say because of the forgiveness of sins. It says for the remission of sins. You know what that means? That means you have sinned and you need to have your sins washed away. That's what Paul was told by Ananias in Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias says, why did you delay? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do we call on the name of the Lord? We obey him. That's how we do it. And what does God tell us to do? He tells us to arise and be baptized and wash away our sins. Have you done that tonight? If you haven't, let us help you. If you're here tonight and there's some sin in your life, something that you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've become a child of God, but you sin again and again and again, and you just seem, the sin just seems to have its grasp on you. It may be something that you've done on a one-time basis. It may be something that just keeps happening. We will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, the Bible says if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Let us help you right now as together we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.
God is coming in.